Jesus speaks there in the Gospel of Luke 24 that he spoke of himself in the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. We get to see that in its fulfillment by reading the Gospels, but also how that's explained, the meaning of it, the significance of it in the epistles. And so let's turn together in our sermon text reading, which is the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, so in your New Testament, towards the back of the New Testament, chapter 12, and we're going to look at just verses 1 and 2 this morning. I promised you last Sunday that we went through the whole of chapter 11, 40 big verses, and I promised that I would not do that big of a text again, so we're going to come to another small little text to focus our hearts on it, to slow down a little bit this morning. So verses 1 and 2 only of Hebrews 12, he says this, the writer does, to those ancient Christians as well as to us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And all of God's people say, amen. Well, Jesus is better, amen? And Hebrews has been teaching that to us. It's been quite a while in Hebrews. And again, just to reiterate, it's been a great joy for us to spend so many months in Hebrews. I guess it's been a year now, hasn't it? A little bit over a year. So Hebrews, the big idea, Jesus is better. He's better than all the things that God had set up and orchestrated and organized in the Old Testament. Angels who delivered the Ten Commandments upon Mount Sinai. Moses who gave those commands to the people of Israel. Joshua who brought them into a promised land, but yet that was not the final rest that God had promised. God had set up prophets and priests and kings and sacrifices and temples and holy places and all these things. But Jesus is better because he's their fulfillment. He's their reality. I know I've mentioned this before, but you know, we have to always remember where we sit this morning, where I stand here in the whole grand history of God's work in the world. He made everything and he's going to consummate and finalize all things. And we get to live on the backside of the resurrection. We have the benefit, as we say sometimes, hindsight's 20/20. We get to look back, reading our Bibles in a way that where our forefathers and foremothers were looking forward, but yet in a very shadowy, kind of piecemeal way. We get the whole thing. The whole thing. Hindsight is 20/20. We can look back and see the clarity of all these Old Testament promises and prophecies. As we read there in Luke 24, those two disciples were sad because they heard all that Jesus said, and they were hopeful that he was the one to liberate them. But he died, he was buried. It's the third day, and we heard the strange tale that he's alive, but when the disciples went, and notice there, I've mentioned this before in Easter sermons, the women are the first testifiers, the women are the first witnesses, they tell the truth, and even the apostles, these men, they don't believe, right? And so they say, well, they didn't really see his body. They're saddened, but Jesus says, you know, foolish, slow of heart to believe. All the things that I've taught you have come true. And so we live in the time of fulfillment, and they had the time of promise. And they live in the time of shadows. We have the substance of what casts those shadows. And so he's continuing here, this writer, to tell us again, because Jesus is better, that we ought to, we must, we need to persevere in faith. We need to persevere in faith, continuing to cling on to Jesus, believing him. And he does it in one of the more memorable of passages in Hebrews. If you don't know the book that well, you may have heard something of this cloud of witnesses running the race, looking to Jesus, and so forth, laying aside the weights and running this race. Why do believers in Jesus, the one who's the substance of the Old Testament shadows, the one who's the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, why do believers in Jesus need encouragement to persevere in faith? Why do we need encouragement? They were being persecuted. They were, yes. But why do we here this morning need to be encouraged to persevere in faith? Because of our sins, that's right. Our faith is faith in Jesus, but yet our faith can be weak. There are those who are strong in faith. There are those who are weak. There are those who have full faith, and there are those who are still on the way. And we saw that back in chapter 6. He was writing so that these Christians would have fullness of assurance, which assumes and presumes that not all believers do have fullness of assurance. The world beats us down. In this case, they were being persecuted by the world, by their fellow Jews, by the Romans. The world beats down our faith every single day. We need to be encouraged in faith. Our own sinfulness, our sinful nature, it affects the exercise of our faith. We doubt. You know, can God really be so good? Can God really be so kind and gracious and compassionate to me of all people? And our sins, we begin to twist and toss and turn in our minds and think of our sins, and there's no way God can accept me. And so the writer knows this, and the Spirit of God knows this, and so throughout the New Testament there are these encouragements to faith. And notice that this is an exhortation to us, but notice it's not just a bare sort of harsh exhortation. You know, believe, keep believing, you stubborn, weak, foolish little children, you little sheep. Just keep believing. Right? It's an encouraging exhortation. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We should look to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. He, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, but now at the right hand of God. It's an encouragement to persevere in faith. We can very easily read passages like this, and even as pastors, as preachers, we can so easily turn these exhortations. These are gospel exhortations. We are in Christ. We've been justified. We are forgiven completely. And when we read an exhortation, it's not to browbeat us. No, it's to encourage us, to cause us, by the Spirit's work, to work in our hearts that we might persevere. And so that's what he's doing here, to call us to persevere in faith. Notice, first of all, then, he says that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses there, verse 1. Therefore, he says, and again, as always, you know, what's the therefore? Therefore, he's pointing us back to what we just saw last Sunday in chapter number 11. This, sometimes we call it the Hall of Faith, this litany of faith, this list of faithful men and women before the coming of the Lord who looked forward in faith to him. And by faith, they embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. By faith, God was testifying to them of heavenly realities. And so therefore, and don't forget what we saw at the end of chapter 11, that all these, though commended through their faith, God was testifying to them that what they believed was true and real. All these, though commended to their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's like a relay race, right? There are four legs in a relay race. And the Old Testament saints, the forefathers, the foremothers, the patriarchs, the matriarchs, they were running the first three legs of the race. But they could not cross the finish line apart from us, the final leg, as it were. Together, he says, God provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And together we cross that finish line and we receive that crown of glory. Since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Notice we are surrounded, he says, by this great cloud of witnesses. It's important because we think of the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and so forth. We think of them as behind us. We think of them as on a timeline that's way behind us, that's irrelevant to us, ancient of days, thousands of years ago. But notice he doesn't say that they are behind us. We are surrounded. We are surrounded presently in the here and now by a great cloud of witnesses. These saints have died, but yet they live in the presence of God. And so they are with us. They are with us. We can get really squeamish as Protestants about talking of the talk of saints, can't we? Pretty soon here is St. Patrick's Day, and we already have the sign up at our house, trust me. Happy St. Patrick's Day, right? We can be very leery of saints talk, right? But all those who've died in faith in Jesus Christ, they are present with us. We are surrounded by them, he says. And he's speaking here of the Old Testament saints especially. We are surrounded by them presently. Am I being persecuted? And the writer says, well, don't forget that surrounding you, just next to you, as it were, in conversation, is Abel, the first martyr, the first one who was persecuted by his own brother Cain. You're not alone in your persecution. Am I stuck, as it were, in life, in a rock, in a hard place? You have Israel next to you. The Israelites are with us. They were stuck between a lake of water, a body of water, and an army of chariots. They were stuck. We have them surrounding us, encouraging us, saying, trust the Lord, your faith will persevere, you will endure, the Lord will be faithful. Whatever our struggle is, there have been other forefathers and foremothers, brothers and sisters, who've gone before us. And in faith, they've persevered and they have endured to the end. And so we are surrounded by these, what he calls witnesses, a cloud of witnesses. A cloud of martyrs. We don't translate it as martyrs because we associate martyrdom with dying for your faith. But a martyr is a witness. That is, that it's a person who's faithful in testifying. A faithful testifier. And these faithful witnesses who've gone before us in chapter number 11, they are sort of, as it were, on the witness stand of heaven, giving us even more testimony, giving us even more encouragement. God gives us faith that connects us to Christ, and we have it, but yet the witnesses sort of on the side are just bolstering that faith and strengthening that faith. We can look back and see not only the individuals, but collectively how God has preserved his people. And so we are surrounded by a great cloud of martyrs or witnessers or faithful testifiers. It's a cloud, notice, of witnesses. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. When you hear that, when you look at that word there, you think of that word, a cloud of witnesses, what's the first thing that should come to your mind if you're astute in your Old Testament studies? A cloud of witnesses. When do clouds appear in the Old Testament? Exodus. And what does the cloud signify? Who's inside the cloud? The Lord, right? God. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and that cloud that the Israelites saw from a distance, because they were at the base of the mountain and there were elders sort of in the middle of the mountain, only one man was in that cloud. Who was it? Only Moses was in the cloud of witnesses, as it were, just with the Lord. And the writer is now saying, because again, they didn't receive the things that were promised to them until the better things that are for us have come true in Jesus Christ. Now all those saints, they've all gone from the base of Mount Sinai, and they've not only merely made it up to the middle of Mount Sinai, all of them together are in that cloud now. They are all together in the presence of God in heaven. We are surrounded by this cloud of witness. And if that cloud surrounds us, where are we? If we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who have all entered God's presence, what does that say about us? Where are we? We're in the presence of God, aren't we? We live in the presence of God. Again, Moses, the one man, he was given that special access. And later on, the high priest was given on one day a year that special access. But we all now, as we've heard multiple times already, we are exhorted to do what? To come with boldness and confidence where? Before the throne of grace. Where's the throne of grace? It's in heaven. It's the glory of God. That cloud surrounds us. We are within it. We've all joined together. We have been, as he says there, verse 40 of chapter 11, been made perfect. We've been made enabled to enter God's presence. And so he's trying to exhort us to faith. And what greater way to say that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses? We are in the cloud. God is with us. God is present with his suffering and weak people. And we ought to live our lives in the knowledge that we live before the face of Almighty God. And that he's with us. No matter our struggle this week, no matter our burden, no matter our sorrow, no matter our worry, we live in the presence of God. He lives with us face to face. And if we struggle with that, because we don't see a cloud, do we? We don't see it. We don't see that. But we can hear these witnesses. We can hear the echo of their voices in that dark cloud. If it feels dark to us, we can hear their witness in the Word. We can hear Abel. We can hear Enoch. We can hear Moses, Abraham, Sarah. We can hear all these witnesses telling us, run the race. Run the race. And so he says, let us, secondly there. So we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Because of that, let us also, like them, is what he's saying, let us also, like them, do two things. Lay aside and run. Let us lay aside, let us run. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. I always hated running when I was a basketball player. I loved the games, but I hated the preseason training. I hated it. I liked playing to get in shape. I didn't want to go on a track and have to run mile upon mile. Because basketball is not a long-distance sport. Basketball is a game of explosion. It's a game of short bursts. And you only get that when you play. You don't get that by running miles. But of course, coaches like to punish their players, and so you got to run miles, right? I had one of our assistants in college. We called him the Sarge. He was a former Marine, and we called him a Sarge because that's what he was out on the track. He made life miserable for us. Now, sometimes we see runners running. We see them up and down Coast Highway, and a lot. Maybe you've seen people. Maybe you even have done so. Or maybe you have friends that are training for, say, like a 5K or a triathlon or even a marathon. And they train by wearing a weighted vest. You see that before? People wear like a weighted vest to make them heavier, to make the training harder. Why? So that when the time of the race comes, you lay aside the weight. And I can only imagine what it must feel like having trained with this extra weight now to run with, you know, 30, 40, even more pounds less, to run that race with freedom and the lightness that your feet must feel when you train that way. And so he's telling them to lay aside every weight in this race. Lay aside every weight. And the weights here, he's speaking metaphorically, he's speaking of sins. Lay aside your sins. Lay aside the sins that encumber you, that trip you up, that weigh you down, that harm you, that make it difficult, that make it a drudgery. Lay them aside, he says. In Paul's terminology, to lay aside here in Hebrews, this is what Paul would say, to put off. To put off. And Paul used the image of a garment, to endow yourself, to put on the new man, and to take off the old garment, the old man, of sin. And so, for example, Ephesians 4 or Colossians 3 have this imagery of putting off the old man, this old ratty garment of sin, and putting on the new man, the spotless white robe of Christ's righteousness. We are to put off, Paul says, that old man, that former way of life, for example, Ephesians 4, stealing and corrupt talk and bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, all these kinds of sins, put them off, he said. Put them off. They weigh you down. They weigh you down. But especially note something here. He says here in Hebrews 12, lay aside every weight, and then I just read from the ESV translation, and sin which clings so closely, and the sin. There's a definite article here. There's a the. It's not just lay aside every weight, all sin, in a general sense, as Paul says, you know, to put off the old man in a general sense. No, Hebrews is speaking of a very particular sin that we are to put off because it clings so closely to us. There is a particular sin that clings so closely to us that without taking it off, we can't run the race. Well, what is it? Throughout the letter here of Hebrews, if you have notes, maybe from previous sermons, or if you just want to write a few verses down to think about and see what he's saying here. Throughout the book, he's been exhorting these Christians, reminding them, calling them out of a particular sin. He said back in chapter 2, for example, the first time he speaks this way, he talked about the danger of drifting away. The danger of drifting away. And then later on in chapter 3, for example, he speaks of the danger of having amongst yourselves an evil, unbelieving heart. He also speaks in chapter 3 of falling away. So there's drifting away, there's falling away. There's that wilderness generation that he says in chapter 3 could not enter into the promised land of rest. Why? Because of their unbelief. So drifting away or falling away is a way of describing having an unbelieving heart. What we call sometimes apostasy, right? To fall away. We saw that in chapter 10, verse 26. In the context of this great exhortation, he said, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and so forth. He's exhorting them and us. He's saying that we are to lay aside not just all sin in a general sense, but the most particular sin that clings to us closely is unbelief. Unbelief. That clings so closely to us. Why? Because it's natural to us as sinners, as fallen human beings. It's natural to us in our sinfulness and our fallenness not to believe God. And we come to Christ and he makes us new, but yet we know that our sins still cling on to us until that glorious day when we see him face to face. And even as believers, we still are going to struggle with unbelief to one degree or another. That's what John Calvin says in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, that we as believers live our entire lives perpetually as partial atheists. That's what Calvin said about Christians. That is to say that we constantly are struggling with disbelief, with unbelief, not trusting what God actually says. Let us lay aside every weight, but especially that sin that clings so closely, unbelief. The reason why is because his exhortation is to believe. You can't look to Jesus, which is a way of saying believe in him, have faith in him, unless you put away unbelief, right? It's hot or cold. It's black or white. It's one or the other. They're complete opposite poles. Unbelief, belief. You got to lay it aside, unbelief, so that you might believe, that you might look to him. And so, now as we do that, he says, let us lay aside every weight, and especially unbelief that clings so closely to us. Let us run. That's the second thing he says. Let us run with endurance. So take off that weighted vest, as it were, of sin. And run. And run with endurance the race set before. Now, kids, there are two kinds of races. You probably know this. There are two kinds of races. You see it at the Olympics. Some of us, we do it at school. We might do it for a sport. We might do it just with our friends. There are two kinds of races, kids. What are those two kinds of races? There are short runs, right? And there are longer runs, right? Or there are sprints, and then there's the long distance run, right? So like running one lap or running a mile, which is four laps on a big track. Running a sprint, lining up with their friends and having a race. You know, who's the fastest kid? Lining up and having a quick sprint. There's that kind of a race, but there's also the long distance, endurance race. There's sprints, there's marathons. There's short distance, there's long distance. What kind of race is he saying the Christian life is? What kind of a race do we run as Christians? It's a long one, isn't it? It's a marathon. Kids, being a Christian is not just a quick little sprint. And we can think, well, you know, I was baptized and my parents believe and I'm good. It's not a quick sprint. It's a marathon. Do you believe? Have you laid aside unbelief? Are you running, looking to Jesus as your parents do? The Christian life is not a quick little sprint where we just fill out a few short, quick answers and we submit our answers and we're done. No, it's a marathon. And he says to run, right? We are to run. This is, again, he's speaking of persevering faith. Let us run. As we run this marathon, let us run in faith. And that requires endurance, he says. Endurance. Just like Israel in the wilderness wandered. It was a marathon, wasn't it? 40-year marathon. Let us run with endurance. If you go back to chapter 3, you'll see that in chapter 4, where he gave that great illustration of the ancient Israelites in the wilderness. Some didn't believe, some did. Some couldn't enter, only a few did. And that was emblematic of the Christian church. That we like that, we too run a race, we too are in a wilderness. Let us not have an evil, unbelieving heart. Let us not disbelieve. Let us not fall away by the wayside. Let us not drift away. Believe. Persevere. Go towards that river that divides heaven from hell, as it were, from heaven and the world that is. The promised land from the land of the Gentiles. Let's enter, he says. Let's run towards that finish line. But how do I do that? How do you and I lay aside unbelief, especially, and in belief run with endurance? How do you and I do that? Notice, thirdly, looking to Jesus. That's how we do it. Looking to Jesus. We should just be amazed at that phrase there. Again, he's exhorting us, he's encouraging us, he's calling us to persevere. And we have all these witnesses around us. We are to lay aside our sins and especially unbelief. We are to run with endurance the race that's set before us. So, right, this language of efforts and energy and action. It would be so easy for me as a preacher to give you lots of homework to go home and do. Lots of action. Lots of effort. Lots of stuff that you got to do to run that race of endurance. But look at the beauty of his answer of how I am to lay aside and how I am to run. It's not law, it's gospel. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And if you're looking to Jesus, who are you not looking at? Yourself. I mean, didn't we just pray this morning that we are miserable offenders? Do you believe that? I mean, I know we said the words, but do you believe that you are a miserable offender? Even as a child of God? But I thought you were forgiven of all your sins. Yes. Even my being a miserable offender in this life. Yes. And the beauty of the answer is that we look not to ourselves. Notice that. To Jesus. To Jesus. The gospel here. Again, it is an exhortation. It is a call to do something. But notice that doing something is faith, right? It's embracing Jesus, looking to him. Remember a couple of, was it 2 years ago or so, we were in the Gospel of John. Jesus in the Gospel or writer John used that the metaphor of seeing as a metaphor of believing or faith. To see Jesus was to believe in him. So when he says here, looking to Jesus, he means believing in Jesus, embracing Jesus, looking forward to him by faith, with a hopeful faith. Looking to Jesus. And again, it's not just faith, notice, it's the object of faith. It's the thing that faith embraces. Because our faith is going to be, if we look to ourselves in our own faith, our faith is going to teeter-totter every single day. No, our faith, we are to look to the object of our faith, right? It's not just our faith. It's what faith embraces, what faith is looking at. What is it embracing? What is it grasping hold of? Jesus. Why is he such an object to behold? Why should I in this race, as I've laid aside sin and unbelief and I'm running with endurance, what makes him that finish line that's so clear and so emblazoned out there that I can look to it and be enabled to make it? He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the founder and finisher, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And that word there, founder, we saw it earlier in chapter 2, verse 10. It's a word that speaks of Jesus as the founder of our salvation, as the pioneer of our salvation. It's an ancient word that was used in the Greek world of a city builder, a person who built and founded a city. And cities were named after the one who founded the city. Jesus is the founder of our faith. He's the one who initiates our faith. He creates our faith. He gives us faith. He grants us faith. Why should he be the object of my faith? Because my faith comes from him. He gave it to me. And so look back to the one who gave it. And he's the one who will perfect it. He didn't just give me faith and then sort of leave me here in this dry, dusty wilderness to languish with thirst and hunger and exhaustion so that I've got to perfect my own faith. No, it's that he is the one who gave it and the one who's going to consummate it. Founder, perfecter. And when I get there to the end, having run and at times stumbled and bruised my knees and my elbows, and I've clawed my way through the dirt of this life, and I get there, he will perfect that faith, and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He will give me a crown of righteousness. He will give me a seat at that everlasting banquet. He will give me that wine to drink. He will give me that bread to eat. And he will give me rest. The founder and perfecter. Why is he such an object to behold that enables me to run this race in such a way that I make it to the end? Notice what it says about him. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And didn't he just say that? That language of enduring, despising, shame, and so forth. Didn't he just say that somewhere? He did. Chapter 10, verse 32, he described these Christians this way. He says, you know, remember those days when you were enlightened? You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. I am to look to Jesus because he did that first. And he endured not just temporal punishments, he endured the cross, which was the place where God himself, in his justice, satisfied the demands of justice. I look to Jesus who endured. And because for that joy before him, he willingly endured for me, he's now at the right hand of the throne of God. that throne to which I with such confidence am told in Hebrews that I get to come. At the right hand of the throne of God. So this is not just merely that Jesus is an example to us, that he endured and he made it, and you know, if you endure too, you'll make it too. Yes, that's true, but why? Because he's the author and finisher of faith. Because he's the founder and the perfecter of faith. Yes, Jesus is an example here that he endured, and he, for the joy that was set before him, endured, and now at the right hand of God sits. That's true for me too, because my faith connects me to Jesus, the author of faith, the founder of faith, the finisher of faith, the perfecter of faith. The joy set before him, notice that. The joy set before him. That's the same joy that awaits us, loved ones. Right now, we are in this cloud of witnesses. Whether we see it or not, we are in the cloud of witnesses. We get to fellowship with Almighty God. We get to come to his throne of grace with boldness and confidence and pray. Bless him and praise him and ask him for stuff that we need. But there's more to come, notice. There's a joy that is unspeakable, that is awaiting us. And the writer says we get there through faith. We get there through faith. We persevere in this life through faith. Through all the twists and turns of this life, the sufferings, the struggles of this sinful life, we get there to that joy through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, loved ones. This is the wonder of what he says to us this morning. He calls upon us to persevere, but to do so by looking to Jesus, by embracing Jesus. And I know when I do that, I have all that I need. I know that when I do that, I will make it to the end. I know that when I do that, the joy that I have now is only a mere morsel of that greater joy to come, a mere preview of what is awaiting us for the joy set before him. So therefore, for the joy set before you, let us run looking to Jesus. Let's pray. Our amazing and wonderful God, we bless and praise you for your good news. We come here, Lord, with many from many walks of life. We come here, Lord, with many struggles, burdens, and our own particular ways in which we disbelieve you. But we come now as your children. We come to this table of the Lord with open hands, with open mouths, with eager hearts. We long, Lord, for the strengthening of our weak faith. And Lord, as we hold in our hands the bread and wine, may we embrace Christ anew and afresh and be strengthened in this persevering journey, because we long for that joy when all things of this earth are put aside, all sin is put aside, and we see you face to face and we rejoice in the glory of your appearing. We ask this today in his wonderful name, and all of God's people say, Amen.